Good morning. It's good to see you. Glad you're here this morning. We're going to be looking at another lesson this morning for our apologetics class. And this is not a lesson that I taught the last time I taught on apologetics, but I do believe it's now becoming more and more important to address this issue head on. In fact, we do have a whole Sunday school class just on this topic, and that may be coming up in the next year or two. But the topic for today is, does Christianity teach an outdated sexual ethic? This is where we're going to be attacked, where we are being attacked, and it's where we need to be equipped to give an answer. I do have a couple of book recommendations today, not a book to give away, just books to recommend, because these are my copies that I use. But this book by J. Budziszewski, and if you want to know how to spell that, ask me after class. But J. Budziszewski, it's called On the Meaning of Sex. Excellent resource on this topic. And then Carl Truman, this is a little headier, but if you want some more heady reading about how did we get to where we are today? In fact, I'll be making reference to Truman's argument here, but it's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Won a book of the year last year, I believe, from Christianity Today. It's excellent, excellent book. All right, we're going to begin this morning by reading Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray for the blessing, the guidance, the wisdom of your Spirit to be with us today. We pray you would equip us to give an answer to an unbelieving world that will seek to attack us on what the Scripture teaches about how you have designed humanity. May we be faithful. May we be filled with courage and conviction. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in this class, we've been making a case for the Christian faith. So we're going to turn now to several lessons on what do we do when arguments come against the Christian faith, when we are being attacked. How do we respond to these arguments? And so I'm trying to imagine, how will unbelievers challenge you and your faith in this world in which we live today? One of the main arguments is that Christianity oppresses LGBTQ plus people. That's now what the acronym is, LGBTQ plus. So you can keep adding more and more letters to it. But the main charge that's going to be brought against us is that we oppress LGBTQ plus people and teach hate against them because of our sexual ethic. Now, there are some possible ways we might respond to this. One way we might respond would be to say, well, God commands that sexual activity be ordered in a certain way. And we just make an appeal that God commands X, and thus we try to uphold X. And that is actually a good thing to do. Never wrong to say, God has said, and just let that be. I would say, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden, they probably didn't understand why God said, don't eat from this one tree, but they knew that he had said it, and that should have been sufficient for them. So there is definitely a case to be made for saying, well, God has said, and thus we obey. But I do think what God has said actually goes beyond just giving a command. I think God has actually explained the purposes behind his commands in many cases. And so when we can understand the purposes, we can understand the orientation toward which sex and marriage are ordered, I think it then puts a context within which we can explain, why do these commands actually make sense? And why does the Christian sexual ethic actually lead to the good and blessing of humanity? And anything that deviates from that, why does that cause destructive effects? So that's the approach I'm going to take today, is looking at what are the purposes for what God has commanded. But before I get into that, I just want to settle very clearly, what has God commanded regarding sexual activity? Just to be clear, we're all on the same page. God has commanded that sexual activity be limited to the bonds of marriage. It is to take place within marriage alone. Anything outside of that is sinful and contrary to His purpose. And that used to be enough. We could just say that, and that was clear what that meant. But today now, we also have to say, by the way, marriage has to be defined as the union of a man and a woman. And it used to be enough just to say that. But nowadays, we have to say that man and woman are biological categories whereby man is a human being with an XY chromosome who donates genetic material in sexual reproduction, and a woman is an adult human female who receives genetic material in sexual reproduction. So we all clear on what our definitions are. That's what we're talking about this morning. We'll get into why we have to do those things a bit as well. What I'm going to talk about first, then, is the modern sexual ethic and how we got to where we are as a culture. We are now living in what we might call, I hope we can call them the late stages of the sexual revolution, which you could probably date back to the 1960s, maybe even earlier. But this cultural movement called the sexual revolution, which has turned our entire conception of sexuality on its head. I want to just briefly survey three major steps that have happened in the sexual revolution that have completely changed the modern approach to sexual intimacy, and that have refashioned the way this issue is thought about and practiced. So number one, in terms of how did we get here, number one is the separation of sex from procreation. In other words, from babies. How did this happen? In the 1960s, widespread availability of oral contraceptives just became a reality in Western culture. And I think this was a major cultural shift that led to a shift in the way that people think of the sexual bond. Now that you can separate that from babies, you can actually now separate it from a lot of other things as well. You can separate it from a permanent covenantal bond with another person. And you can separate it from all the realities that go with that, which would be the family itself. So formerly it was understood, you know, but there's always been contraception, but before it was widespread as it is today, formerly it was understood that sexual intimacy could entail and does entail responsibility. Because when you produce a child, now there's a new human being in the world for whom there must be some kind of commitment and structure to give that child a family in which to be raised. Now that bond has been weakened. It was weakened, especially in the 1960s. And that made, I think, the weakening of marriage itself inevitable. And that's what we have seen now today. And that's the second major step. So once it was separated, sex was separated from procreation, we then saw the separation of sex from marriage itself. I was working at McDonald's in seminary for a little while, trying to just make a few extra bucks. And this is the reason I'm trying to make a few extra bucks, because we had a baby on the way. And I worked there for several months, and Benjamin was born. And one day I was just there with my coworkers, and there was this teenage girl working there. And we were talking about my baby that we had just had, and she said, "Oh, you have a baby." And I said, "Yes, my wife and I do. And she said, "Oh, you have a wife too?" And she acted like that was a surprise. Like, having a baby is just a normal thing, but then having a wife, that's a step above. There's an order to these things, right? There's There's an order to these things that used to be understood culturally, but it's no longer taken for granted that that order is still there. And if sex then is not about a covenantal bond that provides for a stable family unit, it's now regarded simply about personal fulfillment. We engage in sexual activity for the sake of personal fulfillment alone. And if that's the case, it means marriage is not unique anymore. Marriage is not a unique context within which this is supposed to happen. And if marriage is not unique anymore, marriage is weakened. And so as you've seen since the 1960s, there's been a rise in cohabitation, couples just living together without marriage. And there's been a tremendous rise in divorce. Divorce has become a lot more easy to obtain since especially the 1960s and 70s. And the result, we have a widespread culture of cohabitation and divorce and a weakening of marriage itself. And then the third step that I think got us where we are today is the separation of sex from biology. So if it's not about if marriage is being weakened and sexual activity is not about that covenantal bond, it's not about producing children, then does biology really matter anymore? You can follow the logic out. As a result, marriage and sexual activity become widely expanded now in meaning, so that you can now have, of course, since 2015, the Obergefell versus Hodges Supreme Court decision, five Supreme Court justices decided that all 50 states had to recognize same-sex marriage in their legal recognition of what marriage is. And then the transgender movement has come on the heels of that. The transgender movement is just taking it a step further to argue that now our sexual identity as man or woman doesn't even have anything to do with our bodies, our biology. And so there's a further separation that has happened. This is really a new form of an old heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the teaching that the true person is the inner person, and the body, the physical body, is simply a shell. It doesn't have any meaning. It's actually something you want to get rid of. The body is gross and yuck, and it's made of physical terrible things, and the goal is to escape the prison of the body and to be reunited with one's true identity as an individual inner person. So transgender movement is much the same kind of heresy, just in a new form. So these are three steps that the sexual revolution has now taken us in, and you can see the resulting chaos for marriage, for the sexual ethic, for the family. Now, broader question you might want to ask is then, how did we get here? How did it become so plausible that we could separate sex from all these things? Here I just want to give a brief overview of three major figures in history. These are three major figures that Carl Truman goes into in his book that I showed you a while ago. Three major figures who have reoriented the way we think of who are we as individuals. What is the modern self? The first figure that Truman talks about is Jean-Jacques Rousseau. I believe that's how you spell it. I didn't spell his first name, but Rousseau, who was an 18th century philosopher. Now, Rousseau's main contention was that the individual outside of society is good, but it is society that corrupts the individual. So the individual, whatever our individual desires are, may be apart from social expectations, those are the things that are the true self that are to be affirmed. It's only when we enter into society and start having to live by the rules of society that those things are corrupt. And so the rules are that which becomes oppressive. The true self is what we express apart from the rules, so to speak. So this is the basic idea of Rousseau. He would argue then basically that the true self is who you are on the inside. It's not about your social relationships. It's not about your family. It's not about your descent or anything like that. It's about your own inner psychology. So you could say that with Rousseau, the self is psychologized. Who am I? I'm whoever I feel on the inside. Another major figure is Sigmund Freud. Freud, you've certainly heard of him before, Freudian psychology. Freud argues that the essential psychological nature of the human being is all driven by sexual desire. So according to Freud, the self is sexualized. And then another figure that Truman addresses is Karl Marx. And according to Marx, Marx, of course, who's had massive influence throughout history, the major factors that shape human behavior in society are economic and political. And so what we're dealing with today is a conception of the self inherited from Marx that is now politicized. Now, for Marx, that was an economic thing. There was a political clash between the proletariat and the bourgeoisie, the higher class, the lower class. What's now happened in modern Western society is that economic clash is no longer in view anymore. It's now considered an identity clash. So whatever identities you can take on that mark you out as a victim of someone else, that's what gives you political capital in modern Western society. So this is where you hear all the acronyms. If you're BIPOC, Black, Indigenous, or a person of color, or if you're LGBTQ+, anything that puts you in a category of an oppressed now gives you that political capital against the oppressors. Who are the oppressors? This guy. Straight white men. That's me. We are the oppressors today. And anyone who can be defined against that is going to have political capital against the oppressors. So now that it's not an economic thing anymore, but it's the ideas have been adopted from Freud and Rousseau that the true self then is whatever's inside you, and it's all sexualized now because of Freud. Whatever's inside you, you need to express that. And if you express it, then you're being true to yourself. And if you don't express it, you're allowing the structures of society to oppress you. And so there's an entire movement then that's devoted to undoing the structures of the past that we all took for granted, the structures that we understood were natural, that were understood to be the way the world's ordered. The more we can undo that, then the more we can take on the oppressive structures of our society and bring about true justice. Isn't it interesting that I don't know what this study is based on, but I've heard that somewhere around 1 in 5 now adolescents is identifying as something on the LGBT spectrum. 1 in 5? 20%. Where do you think that comes from? Where do you think it comes from? A desire for atonement. It comes from the fact that these kids are being told from the time they're born that they're wicked, racist oppressors. And they've got to do something to get away from that identity. So what can they do? They can identify with another oppressed group, the LGBTQ+ community. So if I can find a letter in that alphabet soup to identify me, then now I'll be oppressed and I'll have a claim of justice against the oppressors. So you see, it's all politicized now. And it's all to the point where sexuality is now an intensely political identity marker. So that any time you used to think, well, if I could just explain to my unbelieving neighbors, I may disagree with your choices or disagree with your beliefs about this, but I'm not rejecting you as a person. we may believe that with all our hearts, and that's true, right? Your neighbors are not going to understand that. Your neighbors, 9 times out of 10, are not going to be able to process that idea. Because to reject a person's self-expressive nature is to reject that person in this modern way of thinking. This is what is called expressive individualism. You kind of put all these three things together, and you get this notion of expressive individualism, whereby sexual desire, sexual practices, sexual identity, all of that is inherent to who you are. That's the core of a person's identity now. And if we reject that, we are going to be seen as rejecting that person. So in response to this, how do we think about sex? How do we think about a sexual ethic that is faithful to what God has revealed? Why, in other words, do we insist as Christians? Why do we insist on defining marriage in the way that we do, the traditional way? And then why do we also insist on limiting sexual activity to the bonds of marriage? Well, the reason is because marriage is ordered towards certain ends. And that's what I want to talk about the rest of our lesson today. What are the ends or the purposes toward which marriage is ordered, directed? What did God design marriage to do? I want to give two. Erase here. So the first end I want to talk about here, I'm going to call this the natural end of marriage. The natural end of marriage. And that is a stable family unit. God has designed marriage at the level of nature itself, so that a stable family unit may be established in his world as the basis for human society and flourishing. We read in Genesis 1, 26, 28 while ago, God created them male and female, and he gave them this command from the beginning, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So the creation of male and female was not just an accident of creation, it was a design ordered toward the fulfillment of that command. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And if he had not created male and female, that would not have been possible. You also have the account of the creation of the woman in Genesis 2. Flip over to Genesis 2 and look at verse 18. Through the end of the chapter, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You have here this idea of a one flesh union of a man and a woman in marriage. In other words, the establishment of a new family unit of one flesh. And so the nature then of the male-female bond biologically is such that it is only by coordinating together that a man and a woman can produce a child. It is this biological coordination that then results in procreation or babies. Once procreation occurs, then it naturally follows that a stable family where that man and woman who produce the child are committed to one another, it naturally follows that that is the optimal context in which that child can grow up. And so this idea of a stable family unit is the natural end of marriage. Justice Samuel Alito wrote about this in his dissent. So he was among the dissenters in 2015 in the Obergefell versus Hodges decision that legalized same-sex marriage in all 50 states. Justice Alito dissented, and I just wanted to read a quote from his dissent because I think it explains this idea of the natural end of marriage very well. He writes, noting that marriage is a fundamental right, the majority, that is those who decided the case, not him and his colleagues, the majority argues that a state has no valid reason for denying that right to same-sex couples. This reasoning is dependent upon a particular understanding of the purpose of civil marriage. Although the court expresses a point in loftier terms, its argument is that the fundamental purpose of marriage is to promote the well-being of those who choose to marry. Marriage provides emotional fulfillment and the promise of support in times of need, and by benefiting persons who choose to wed, marriage indirectly benefits society because persons who live in stable, fulfilling, and supportive relationships make better citizens. It is for these reasons, the argument goes, that states encourage and formalize marriage, confer special benefits on married persons, and also impose some special obligations. This understanding of the state's reasons for recognizing marriage enables the majority to argue that same-sex marriage serves the state's objectives in the same way as opposite-sex marriage. This understanding of marriage, which focuses almost entirely on the happiness of persons who choose to marry, is shared by many people today, but it is not the traditional one. For millennia, marriage was inextricably linked to the one thing that only an opposite-sex couple can do, procreate. So he's arguing the case for same-sex marriage is based on an understanding that marriage is about personal fulfillment. But his argument here then is this is not how society has understood the institution of marriage for millennia. They've always understood it's about procreation, it's about family. So he goes on to say, adherents to different schools of philosophy use different terms to explain why society should formalize marriage and attach special benefits and obligations to persons who marry. Here, the states defending their adherence to the traditional understanding of marriage have explained their position using the pragmatic vocabulary that characterizes most American political discourse. Their basic argument is that states formalize and promote marriage, unlike other fulfilling human relationships, in order to encourage potentially procreative conduct to take place within a lasting unit that has long been thought to provide the best atmosphere for raising children. They thus argue that there are reasonable secular grounds for restricting marriage to opposite-sex couples. If this traditional understanding of the purpose of marriage does not ring true to all ears today, that is probably because the tie between marriage and procreation has frayed. Today, for instance, more than 40% of all children in this country are born to unmarried women. This development undoubtedly is both a cause and a result of changes in our society's understanding of marriage. So Alito's going back to what is this institution actually about? What has humanity long understood marriage to be about? And it's about a stable family unit within which children are produced, born, and raised by parents who are committed to one another. This is why if two unbelievers came to me and asked me to do a wedding for them, in principle, I have no opposition to that. I would not marry a believer and an unbeliever, but if two unbelievers asked me to perform their wedding, I'm not in principle opposed to that idea because marriage, I think, is good for society. I think it's a helpful institution that strengthens the well-being of society as a whole. Now, I would take the opportunity to evangelize them and preach the gospel at their wedding, and if they're okay with that, then, of course, I want to do that. But just in terms of being a human institution that helps society be strengthened, that provides the next generation with this stable family unit within which children are raised, it is a good thing. And that's why society has long recognized, until 2015, that this is a unique kind of bond of a man and a woman. So that's the first end toward which marriage is ordered. The second, then, is this, and I'm going to call this the supernatural end. If this is the natural end, the supernatural end of marriage, the one that's above nature, What is the supernatural end of marriage? It is to picture the gospel. To picture the gospel. So now turn with me to Ephesians 5. We'll start in verse 22 here. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So in the context of giving practical instructions about marriage, Paul gives a whole theology of what is behind marriage. What is marriage pointing us to? And in doing so, he quotes from Genesis 2:24, which we read earlier. "Man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." And he comments on it by saying, "This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." What he's telling us there is that marriage has been designed by God to point beyond itself, to point to the gospel reality that Christ has a bride for himself. And that the union of Christ with his people, the church, will be an enduring, faithful covenant union forever. In Revelation 21, verse 2, we read, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so you have at the beginning of the Bible, God creates the institution of marriage with the man and the woman. At the end of the Bible, you have this picture of the people of God being united with Christ forever in a marriage. So this supernatural end of marriage is what shows us that even marriages that are, for whatever providential reason, may not be able to produce children, even those, if they are man and woman, they still have this gospel picture in them, even these are true marriages. These are providentially hindered from the natural end, but they're true covenantal marriages nonetheless, because they still picture the gospel as God designed it. So in order for marriage to fulfill both of these purposes, produce a stable family unit and to picture the gospel, there are three characteristics of marriage that have been traditionally understood but have now been called into question today. So in order to be these two things, to fulfill both of these ends, marriage must be, number one, heterosexual. In other words, man and woman. If it's not man and woman, it can't produce a family. If it's not man and woman, it cannot picture Christ in the church. Two men do not picture Christ in the church. Two women do not picture Christ in the church. So in order to fulfill both ends, it must be a man and a woman. The LGBTQ plus movement today is completely destroying this idea. Number two, not only is it a heterosexual union, it must be a permanent union. It is a permanent covenantal bond. The covenantal bond to make a family stable, it requires it to be permanent in nature. And in order to picture Christ's commitment to his bride, and the union that we will share forever with Him, it also must be permanent. The reorientation of marriage away from these ends, but now toward personal fulfillment, which has now led to widespread cohabitation, to easy divorce, this, again, it destroys the natural ends toward, natural and supernatural ends toward which marriage is ordered by making it no longer a permanent commitment. And then number three, marriage must be an exclusive commitment. It must be exclusive. Adultery and other things, polyamory, polygamy, anything involving more than two people, these sexual forms of sin, they threaten the well-being of the family. But in addition to that, they tell a lie about Christ and the church. And this is why sexual sin is such a big deal. Now, we're at the point in the sexual revolution where these two have pretty much been destroyed. Marriage and sexual activity is no longer regarded as a heterosexual matter, no longer regarded as a permanent matter. This one, it is an exclusive commitment between two people. This one's still holding on for now. But you've probably heard of movements to try to undermine the idea that marriage is an exclusive commitment already. You've heard of movements toward polyamory, where you just have multiple partners who are married to one another. Or, of course, polygamy is one man married to multiple wives. That's been practiced in other cultures. And there may be a resurgence of pushing toward something like that. But the sexual revolution hasn't quite won this battle yet on exclusive, but they're trying. They're working hard, and they've got a whole series of victories behind them already. And so we'll have to see where that one goes in the future. So when you're challenged on this issue, your challenge is being hateful, bigoted, oppressive. If you can understand where that's coming from, what are the assumptions that are now in place in our culture that have made that idea plausible? If you can understand that, and then you can understand why has God commanded and ordered sexual activity a certain way? Why has He ordered marriage a certain way? Then you're better equipped to give an answer to say, we're not just trying to oppress people. We are seeking to obey God because obeying God is for our good. Obeying God is for the good of ourselves and of our children, the good of society, and it points us toward God's purpose in redemption, of sending His Son to redeem a bride for Himself. So we've got a good bit of time here, which may be a good thing. You may have a series of questions here. I'll do my best to try to answer. Does anybody have any questions this morning? Yes. So how do we guard ourselves from slipping on the slope? That's a good question. I think it comes with recognizing where does that slope begin. Because once you get on it, it is slippery. And I'll tell you where I think it begins with churches. It begins with the ordination of women to the pastoral office. This is actually there are denominations who ordain now homosexual officers to church office, pastors and bishops, and I've heard repeatedly that they consistently tell their more conservative congregations, they're more liberal pastors, but who are leading more conservative congregations, look, if you want to get to where you can ordain homosexuals, you have to start by ordaining women. That's the first step. Once you do that, once you put a woman in a man's place, and you begin to communicate there's no essential difference here, then you've started on a slope toward, well, maybe there's no essential difference in marriage either. Now, not everybody who ordains women or who has affirmed that historically has gone that far. That's I want to make sure that's clear. But it's those who have held firm on a biblical sexual ethic while pushing for the ordination of women to ministry, those people are becoming more and more rare. I'll put it that way, because the cultural trends are just such that they're pushing so hard in this direction. So we've made it very clear at Cornerstone. Our Confession of Faith outlines it. The Baptist Faith and Message outlines it. But we see the pastoral office as limited to men, as qualified by Scripture. That is part of the ordering of male and female relating to one another in the church. That then is a safeguard, I think, against these other things as well. But definitely, any church should have a statement of faith that makes clear where they stand on these issues. And just a few years ago, actually, we went back and revised our statement of faith, as you may recall if you were here. We revised our statement of faith so that we could clearly identify what a man and a woman are. We felt like we needed to take that step. So it's an issue of constantly going back and evaluating where do we stand with our statement of faith and our standards by which we operate. It's a great question. Yes? Why is our culture swallowing it first? That's a layered question. You know, why is the culture swallowing it? I mean, on one level, we could go back to Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So we're living in Romans 1 right now. So at a spiritual level, I think that's what happened. At the more, you know, at the level where we can see cause and effect, Carl Truman's book nails it, I think. Carl Truman's book on here are the philosophical movements since Rousseau in the Western world that have now shaped the way ordinary people think about all of these issues. So there's been a long history, centuries of building up to putting the assumptions in place that now make all of this plausible. Why are the major corporations buying into this? That's a great question. I don't always know. It seems like in many cases they actually might be working against their own bottom line when they do these kind of things. So that's what leaves me puzzled sometimes about these big corporations. But maybe what tends to happen, at least at the human level, whatever Satan is doing is more mysterious, but at the human level, I think what tends to happen is people who have these radical ideologies tend to work themselves up in these organizations. And so they have a strategy in mind that they're going to take over these organizations through time. They're very patient and they're very methodical with it, but they work their way up. And so now you're at the point where, for example, Disney, Disney is now outspoken in opposing a bill in Florida, which was just signed, but the bill would restrict, if I understand this correctly, would restrict public school teachers from teaching, I forget what the age group was, very young children. We're talking about like kindergarten level. It would restrict them from teaching about through third grade. Okay, thank you. It would restrict them from teaching about sexual orientation and transgender ideology to third graders and below. The vast majority of parents say, yes, we support this. Disney Corporation says this is oppressive. Why? It's not because Disney's new CEO is actually a crazy progressive guy. He may even be personally somewhat conservative. It's that he's in an organization that he's not in control of at this point. That's what's going on. So there's just this this strong. This is what Marxists have always done. They capture institutions, and I think that's what's happened with the major leading institutions of our day.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. So there's a certain amount of virtue signaling and payoff that a company can get from this, but I think you're right. It doesn't make financial sense necessarily. Yes, Dave? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Dave makes a great point that we've always had sexual sin, right? That's always been around. But we're now in an age when it's become a normal part of life. It's not regarded as sin. We used to have sexual sin, but it was done in the dark. There was shame attached to it. Now it is done in the open, and it's simply flaunted, and it's normalized. And you don't get to that point without a whole lot of groundwork being laid for decades and decades, maybe centuries. We could even talk about going back to Rousseau. So, yes. Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, what if someone challenges you on polygamy in the Bible? I would point to the fact that every time polygamy comes up in the Bible, it's presented negatively. It seems that it was something we could say God tolerated it in some settings, in the sense that he didn't immediately destroy, say, King David or King Solomon. But it always had negative consequences. And so the Bible's ideal is presented in Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation of one man and one woman, which is matched by Christ, who has one bride. And polygamy is a deviation from that even some godly men engaged in. But it's always presented as something that was bad for them. I think in every single case, there's some kind of family tension that arises. Or definitely in Solomon's case, it results in a terrible sin on his part. I'm sorry. Yes, Richard. Excellent. So if you didn't hear that, or if you're watching on YouTube, Richard shared that Carl Truman's book that I referred to has now been condensed and released at a more popular level. So that's probably the one you'll want to read, unless you just want to dig into 400 pages of more weighty stuff. But if you want to read the shorter version, it's called Strange New World. Strange New World by Carl Truman. Sounds like an excellent resource if it's as good as the other one. Maybe one more question? Yeah. 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 Thanks, Dave. So, Dave, I asked for one more question, and that's what I got. I am going to punt because I don't think we can fully address that yet. Actually, the elders have talked about this. Timothy's context, the church in Utah, their context might see this long before even we could see it here. But what if a man and his four wives and their children come to church one day and they want to join? What does a church do in that situation? There's still a lot of thinking and discussion we got to go through before we start saying publicly what that is. So I could see arguments for all kinds of different things. But at this point, it'd be too half-baked for me to go on record. So, but very good question. Yeah, we've thought about it, and we'll continue to try to prepare if that day should come. But may God forbid. May God forbid it. All right. Well, next week we're going to look at another attack that might often be made against Christianity, and that is: does the Bible endorse slavery? I want you to be equipped to understand why is that charge being made and how can you be ready to answer that. So that'll be next Sunday. You're dismissed.